Chapter 14, we'll look at verses 1 through 7 by way of introduction here. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 through 7. I do want to say thank you that we have men who will step in if necessary, if I'm running late or whatever. It's a little drive, a little bit of a drive from Lincoln, plus getting caught in traffic and all those kinds of things. So I appreciate everyone that is willing to step in there. Acts chapter 14, verses 1 and following here. Acts 14, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. Again, we don't need those signs and wonders now because we have the completed word of God. But the multitude of the city was divided, and part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. And when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled into Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. Let me just review just a moment here what we saw on Sunday night. First of all, in chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we must surrender to the leading of the Holy Ghost. We see that Barnabas and Saul, also known as the Apostle Paul, were sent out, not just by the church, but the Holy Ghost said, separate these two men for the work that I have for them. And again, cooperation there between the church and the Holy Ghost. Second of all, in verses 6 and following, we must also confront false teachers with the Word of God, even as the Apostle Paul confronts Bar-Jesus, or Elymas, and this sorcerer. And one of the passages I think I forgot to have us look at is Titus chapter 1. Let's take a look at that here. Titus chapter 1. I don't remember going to this anyway, and of course I haven't had a chance to listen to the recording yet, so I don't know if I did or not. So anyway, so we'll just assume that I didn't. Titus chapter 1, verse 5, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting or lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. We're going to look at that here in Acts chapter 14 in just a few minutes here. And this says, if any be blameless. All right, so here's the requirements. How many of you would like your job description in the eternal word of God? All right, so if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly, for a bishop, all right, so you can call me Bishop Butterbrod if you want, but for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. By the way, there is a reason why we don't use the title bishop commonly. We can, that's scriptural. The one reason why is because many of the false religions around the world have actually used that as a separate office, and they have perverted that title in essence. And so there's confusion. You know, even the charismatics will say Bishop so and so. Bishop, you know, you could call me Bishop if you wanted to, but I prefer Pastor or Brother B or whatever. Notice it says here, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Notice this stewardship that's given to a pastor. Not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers, those who oppose. Notice again here, this what I'm emphasizing is the confrontation of false teachers with the word of God. It says verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, Jews, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, you know, Crete made it in the Bible here. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and slow bellies. In fact, somebody here recently learned that I was in Crete, Nebraska, and they asked, so are the Cretans there slow bellies? So anyway, he had a little joke with that. But verse 13, this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. And again, we see here this confrontation of false teaching. Back in Acts chapter 13, again, we see that the Apostle Paul confronted this false teacher with the Word of God. Third, we also saw last time that we must clearly present the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this extended section here, we see how the Apostle Paul presented the truth of God, truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to these unbelieving Jews. And then where we left off last time, expect persecution for the cause of Christ. We see, in fact, most of the places that the Apostle Paul ministered, he pretty much planned on expecting to receive persecution. But what I think is interesting, even as I closed on Sunday night, what I think is interesting is when they heard that they were trying to even stone him, the end of verse 5, it says they were aware of it and they fled to Lystra, Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and the region that lieth round about, and there they preached the gospel. There's nothing in Scripture that says we have to stay and take persecution. In fact, there's times when God uses the persecution to drive us and send us on to another location. But again, expecting persecution for the cause of Christ. So again, we see here this, often it was the Jews that were part of this, at least stirring up the persecution. Now, number 5, turn all worship to God alone. Notice it says in verses 8 and following, as they're in Lystra, notice it says, there sat a certain man at Lystra, impotent in his feet, all right, so he was powerless to be able to walk, being a cripple from his mother's womb, who never had walked. What I think is interesting is the Holy Spirit evidently was emphasizing this for a reason. All right, so you get the idea, he was crippled, but that's not all the Holy Spirit says. He's crippled from his mother's womb who never had walked, right? So that's usually what we think of when somebody's a cripple. But you notice here, again, he had never taken a step. The same heard Paul speak, who steadfastly beholding him and perceiving that he had faith to be healed, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on thy feet." And he leaped and walked. Again, this was not a progressive healing. It wasn't, go to the doctor and such date, you'll be able to walk. No, this was immediate. It was a miraculous thing. And again, that's contrary to the so-called miracles we often see in these stage shows and all that we see around our world. But again, we see here that he said with a loud voice, and immediately he leaped and walked. And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, in the speech of Lycaonia, "The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men." Now, this was common in this culture. The Greek and Roman gods looked like human beings. Again, they were just exalted human beings is what they were as far as that culture. So this was a common thing in this culture. It says, and they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius or Mercury because he was the chief speaker. Now, I'm going to explain a little bit of this here. Even as this miracle takes place, notice they begin to worship these two men, these ministers of God. It says here they worship Barnabas as Jupiter. In the Greek culture, this was Zeus, the national god of the Greeks. So again, he had a pretty important role here as far as what they were placing upon him. But also it says they worship Paul as Mercury or Mercurius. This was the equivalent of the Greek Hermes. And you have to understand that the Roman culture assimilated the gods of the cultures in which they conquered, the nationalities that they conquered. And so the Greek equivalent was Hermes. Hermes was considered to be the inventor of speech and the messengers for the gods. Now, so what they're saying here is, as Paul is the primary speaker, he's Mercury. Mercury has come down as a man. And what was interesting, as I did some reading on this, Mercury was depicted as having a winged hat. So what do you see with that today? The FTD florist is the equivalent of Mercury, I guess, in our culture. So again, we see here that they're worshiping though Barnabas and Paul as a god. This says here, verse 13, it says, then the priest of Jupiter, which was before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people. Which when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, notice Barnabas was called an apostle. This is in a general sense as a sent one, a missionary. When Barnabas and Paul heard of, they rent their clothes and ran in among the people crying out and saying, "Sirs, why do ye these things?" Notice their statement. "We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. who in time past suffered all nations to walk in their own ways. Now, what you notice here that Paul and Barnabas, in essence, are saying that even the greatest men of God are just men. As I've also heard it said, just men are just men. A man can fail. But again, we see here that Barnabas and Paul says, absolutely not, don't bow down to us, don't offer sacrifice to us, we are just men. I want you to think about this, though. There are many Baptist preachers who lose perspective of that. Thou shalt not touch God's anointed. You read that psalm, that is referring to Israel, not a Baptist preacher. So again, we see here that even the greatest men of God are just men, and we cannot forget that. When dealing with idolatrous cultures, I believe caution must be made so that they are not simply adding Jesus to their other gods. That's one of the reasons why I'm opposed to this mass evangelism that missionaries try to do on the mission field. And then they write back and say, thousands of people were saved. Well, I actually had a chance to see firsthand how that works in Jamaica. When we were doing our survey trip, I had the opportunity of all places to preach for about 10 minutes in a Catholic school in Kingston, Jamaica. The administrator of the school was a believer, so how she got into that Catholic school, I don't know, but I was given 10 minutes to preach to all of the elementary kids. They were all standing in their uniforms. I have pictures of it. Someone took while I was preaching. And literally what happened was most of those young people raised their hand saying that they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's one thing, but then the principal gets up and asks the children, how is it that you get to heaven, boys and girls, by doing good things? Yes! To which she said, you weren't listening to Brother B, were you? It's not by doing good. This isn't a Catholic school in Kingston, Jamaica. It's not by doing good things. It's by placing your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's my point. Most of those children raised their hand saying that they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet when asked publicly, how are you going to heaven? Good works. And I have heard of stories. In Japan, I know, was a story I've heard about this. And basically in Japan, what I heard was that as they were doing some of these mass evangelism campaigns, they were taking some things related to the Lord Jesus Christ and setting them up on their mantles next to their shrines to their ancestors. Literally, they were adding Jesus to their other gods. As these missionaries were visiting in homes, they started to realize they needed to change their tactics because people were not fully understanding that repentance means I turn from those gods to serve the living God. And again, I believe that's what's behind these so-called thousands of people being saved on the mission field and very few people being baptized. There's the evidence. Again, as you look at Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were saved and baptized. There's the real evidence. So again, we have to be careful in these. Let me just say it this way. America is an idolatrous culture. We've got a lot of these world's religions in our place. We have to be very careful how we deal with people. Verse 17, nevertheless, he left him not himself without witness. This is Paul's testimony here, and he's trying to steer them away from worshiping them. In that he did good and gave us rain from heaven, fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Here's God's goodness. God's goodness should lead people to repentance, Romans chapter 2 says. And with these things, scarce restrained they the people, that they had not done sacrifice unto them. But how quickly people turn. Verse 19. And there came thither certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium who persuaded the people, these same people that are worshiping them as a god. And having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. Howbeit, as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. By the way, this phrase, rose up, carries the idea of a resurrection. I believe they really thought he was dead. And what I think is interesting, there's no appearance here that he rose up, walked around half dead. Can't let a little stoning stop you, as the Apostle Paul says. So he runs away from one stoning, but they catch up with him when he's here. But again, we see that people often turn on those whom they once worship. As we consider again this response here, I want you to consider that the Apostle Paul and Barnabas are turning people's attention back to God, and that's what we have to do also. Now, God wants to do powerful things for His glory. Notice with me Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. I'm not saying that God wants to raise up a man who can't walk, who's never been able to walk, and those kinds of things, though God can. That's not necessarily how God always works. But I want you to think about the radical transformation of a life. Somebody who's living for the devil and totally about face, living in idolatry. God still wants and is able to do miracles today. Ephesians 3:20. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. When God does a powerful thing, God deserves the glory. However, so many times, even as we saw in Acts 14, when God works supernaturally, people often worship the men through whom he works. You think about some of these preachers who have been used by God to build powerful, large churches. In many cases, those men end up being worshipped. I want you to think about the impact of that. Consider, last of all, back in Acts chapter 14, we must practice the biblical plan for a local church. God has outlined in his word how a church should function. Now, let me just say this. Just this afternoon, we learned, by way of my wife in a phone conversation, as Ryan and Grace are making their way out east to visit some of her family, they ended up stopping in the Quad Cities at a church they thought would be a good church. They decided they would never go back again. It's a younger generation, independent Baptist, who's been influenced by some of these big-name preachers in our culture. They have an amplified guitar on the platform. The atmosphere. It's the atmosphere. Okay, they don't have their drums yet. That's, quote-unquote, church. Not only that, but the preaching of the Word of God was replaced with a panel discussion on a Sunday morning service. That's not church. I want you to notice here, it says in verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. Notice the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God are what's most important in the church. Notice it says they taught many. That's the Lord's commission, Matthew 28. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever the Lord has commanded us. Notice again, they preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. They returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Notice here again, not only the preaching and teaching of God's word, but also they were confirming the souls of the disciples. I want you to think about that. This is not confirmation classes. This is confirming souls, not confirmation class. There's a big difference. Catholics and Protestants have a confirmation class, and ultimately when you finish that class, they say you are a member of the church, you're a part of Christ. There's no faith in Christ. That's not scripture. Now this word confirm means to establish and strengthen. What are they doing here? They are establishing and strengthening doctrinal convictions in these believers. But notice also exhortation. Exhortation is also another aspect of church. Exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. So again, we see here that they're exhorting them to continue in the faith and endure trials. What's Paul saying here? It's not always going to be easy to serve the Lord. The Apostle Paul knows. In fact, right before this, he was stoned and left for dead. So anything less than that is it's pretty easy then, right? So it's not always easy to serve the Lord. Notice also then in verse 23, and when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Notice there it says they ordained them elders. We saw that in Titus 1:5. Notice they ordained elders in every church. Now, in many cases in this culture, what they would do is they would ordain elders from within the church. All right, so someone who is faithful in the ministry of the church, from that church, they would be ordained as elders. I don't totally see the way we do things in our modern culture. They ordained elders from within the church in most cases. Now, even as we see the Apostle Paul's missions work, often he and the team would initially go and establish a church, and then the Apostle Paul would actually move on, and then Titus or Timothy and some of these men would stay behind, and they would basically be left there to finish organizing the church. Again, the Apostle Paul was more of a pioneer. That's why I say a lot of these missionaries are going to the foreign field, starting a church and staying in the same church. They're going to start a church and pastoring a church, not to be a missionary. There's a big difference there. Notice again, we're seeing that they ordained elders in every church. They prayed with fasting. And notice here it says they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. You know, the pastor can't be with everyone at all times. That's what a pastor has to do. Commending them to the Lord. But in this case, the Apostle Paul was going to be moving on. And so he's commending this new church to the Lord on whom they believed. Now, we had to do that in Hawaii. And I'll be honest with you, we had fear and trembling with that. Because we left earlier than I thought I was supposed to, as far as because of my wife's health. So literally, I had to put this into practice, commending them to the Lord. Turning them over to the Lord's watch care. And the Lord has been blessing. The Lord's continued to give them visitors. Two were baptized here recently. So I'm excited about what the Lord's doing. But organizing independent churches under Christ's headship is what this is all about. Then as we close out this chapter, notice it says, after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. And when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down into Attalia. Notice here this survey trip that they're taking, and literally in the next mission trip, they would actually go back into some of these areas. And then sail to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work to which they fulfilled. All right, so that, notice what they're doing here now. They're going back to their sending church, and they called together a missions conference. Verse 27, and when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles. And there they abode long time with the disciples. So again, we see here that they went back to I guess we call this now a furlough. They went back to their home church, Antioch, their sending church, and they ministered. They stayed there and ministered. Notice the difference with furlough is they didn't have to go from church to church to church, like the princes are doing right now, and other missionaries that I know are on furlough. Literally, they went back to Antioch and ministered in the church. Now, when you think about that, they had one church that prayed for them, cared for them, and all those things. That's amazing. That's the way it should work scripturally. Now, as we tie these two chapters together, let me ask you some questions for you to consider. First of all, have you surrendered to the leading of the Holy Ghost in your life? The Holy Spirit wants to put you in a place of ministry some way or another. Is there something that the Holy Spirit wants you to do, but you're not? Have you surrendered to the leading of the Holy Ghost in your life? Paul and Barnabas left a thriving ministry there in Antioch to go and start churches. Second of all, do you stand against error with the Word of God? We have a lot of error in our day. We better know this book. If we don't know what this book has to say, we're going to be led astray like so many pastors are even today. Do you stand against error with the Word of God? Number three, are you sharing the gospel with the unsaved? Again, the Apostle Paul would go to various places and find groups of people. Now, in Hawaii, we had to be a little more creative. We would use the town parade and the markets and various places, various things to be able to get the gospel out. But again, finding people and getting the gospel to them. Number four, are you prepared to respond boldly when faced with persecution? I really believe the day is coming. Maybe we've had a little bit of reprieve now, but I don't know that it is. A lot of people think, well, we got a conservative president. It's not conservatism that's going to going to spare America from God's judgment. It's righteousness that exalts a nation. So are you prepared to respond boldly when faced with persecution? There are areas here in America that are controlled and dominated almost by Sharia law. In fact, there's places that have considered Sharia law alongside American law already in America. London already has that. They have a Muslim mayor. A nation that used to be considered a Christian nation. America's not far behind. Are we prepared to respond boldly when faced with persecution? Number five, are we careful not to exalt men? To keep the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And number six, how committed are you to this local church? Again, the Apostle Paul, I think it's interesting. The Apostle Paul made sure there were churches established in all the places he went to. The only one that I can think of that did not end up with the church is Athens, in Acts chapter 17. But again, he emphasized the establishing of a local church. There are so many today who say that the church is not necessary. You can get on this internet chat room and be a part of this group. That's not scripture. Jesus Christ did not die for an internet chat room. He did not shed his blood for an internet chat room. He shed his blood for the local church. So again, are we committed to this local church and making sure that it stays true to the Lord Jesus Christ? The Apostle Paul's first missionary journey. I planned on doing just one message for that because I wanted for us to see how quick it seemed. His first missionary journey, again, was pioneer work. He did not stay anywhere very long. And that's what's different from a lot of modern-day missions. Again, emphasizing, making sure that the multitudes, going to the large cities and then branching out from there. We'll see that in the rest of the book of Acts. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to gather here tonight, study your word. Lord, just thank you for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he came from heaven as a missionary. But Lord, the Apostle Paul and Barnabas. Lord, being willing to leave a vibrant work, it appears, in Antioch. Lord, teaching many people, it says, to go out and establish churches. Oh, Lord, that we could have the opportunity to be a part of a missionary like the Apostle Paul, even in our modern day. Lord, to have one missionary that establishes many, many churches. Lord, I pray that you'd help us, again, to pattern ourselves, pattern our ministries after what we find in your word. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.